You can turn, if you like, to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. Just a brief text this morning, but powerful. Romans 6, verses 1 through 5. Paul's just finished explaining a piece of what it means to be justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. Just as all died in Adam, so all will be alive in Christ. Our righteousness grounded in Jesus Christ and accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. And then he continues and he says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Just two Greek words, really the strongest way you can say no in Koine Greek, in biblical Greek. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, here's the purpose, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is the word of the Lord. This passage is about hope and change being grounded in the resurrection. In Christ, we're raised to newness of life. It's a transformation that depends on the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection. So I wanted to give us this quick thought on the resurrection, the historicity, so-called, of the resurrection, and then we'll pray and begin. You may know this, even secular historians recognize the phenomenal way that Christianity spread throughout the Mediterranean, then into Europe and on throughout the West. And nearly all those historians believe Jesus died by crucifixion. It's in what they take to be historical documents. And they know that that crucifixion was a tragedy for his followers. And then something changed. And all those people who were discouraged and afraid and huddled together in some little room in Jerusalem were walking around saying that Jesus was alive. And that testimony to the resurrection becomes the basis for, in the primary teaching, think of the book of Acts, the primary teaching for the growth of the church. In fact, it becomes a body of teaching, a confession that Paul repeats in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So it's a confession that exists already by the time Paul is teaching. 1 Corinthians is relatively early in his ministry, so already there's this confessional statement, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. That teaching becomes the catalyst for both the change in the person, the people of the early church, but it also becomes the catalyst for the growth of that community throughout that region and on again into Europe and the West. So here's the important point. It's very difficult to explain Christianity and the growth of Christianity apart from the resurrection. In other words, you end up with what's mostly a universally recognized historical phenomenon, the expansion of the faith that has no cause. There's no basis for it. It's just this crazy phenomenon, somehow an especially attractive message or something. Let me quote two secular historians on the significance of this. The first is Paula Fredrickson. She was at Boston U, now she's at Hebrew University in Jerusalem. She says, "I know that in their own terms," she means the apostles, "in their own terms, what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they say. And then all the historic evidence that we have afterwards attests to their conviction. I'm not saying they really did see a raised Jesus." She's not a believer. She doesn't believe it. "I wasn't there. But I do know that as a historian, they must have seen something," right? There has to be some event that accounts for this radical change in the narrative. Here's another scholar. I forgot this person's name, and it's not in my notes, but this is more to the point. If the resurrection did not happen, you would still have to have some event of similar magnitude to affect that kind of change in such a large community. So all this to say, if someone doubts the resurrection, they end up with the church's immense influence on Western civilization. I'll just commend again Tom Holland's book, Dominion. They end up with the church's immense influence on Western civilization that cannot be explained, because the centerpiece of the church's teaching and the centerpiece of the church's hope was a resurrected Savior. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would teach us from our brother Paul this morning about what it means to be people resurrected to newness of life. Give us your own heart in this. We pray, Lord, especially for the working of your Holy Spirit. Lord, nothing happens here this morning apart from the working of your Spirit in your word and in us, in whom your Spirit dwells. So we pray for the working of your Spirit. We pray for our own hearts and minds to be enlightened, not just here this morning, but every time we open your word, we pray that you would teach us and lead us, as you say about the Spirit, that you would guide us into all truth by him. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul's main idea is this, the main idea I want to take from it is resurrection means that sin no longer has dominion over us. To have newness of life is to be in this movement from being dominated by sin to being conformed to the image of God. That notion is not in this particular text, being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Paul mentions it in Romans 8, but here it is in Ephesians 4. Paul talks about the same idea. The new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, right? You're on a journey toward true righteousness and holiness. So instead of these things, I just picked some examples. You could pick whatever you wanted to. Instead of fear and anxiety, instead of resentment and anger, instead of despair and hopelessness, instead of cynicism and apathy, the resurrection means that you're set free of those things to a life of hope and trust, a life of forgiveness and empathy, a life of joy and encouragement and patience and peace. I want to hang out here for a second and just dwell on what newness of life is, and this is just an angle on it or a picture. As I was working on this sermon, there was something worrying me, because by my congenital constitution, I'm always worried about something. And I was worrying about, I can't even remember what it was. My Bible was open, I looked down on it, literally these are the first words my eyes fell on, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So I read the verse in context. It's John 14, Jesus, just before he died, he says this to the people that he loves, which is who you are, the people that he loves. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." The world has all sorts of answers to your anxiety. And Jesus is saying, no, this is different. What the world gives to you is different than what I give to you. "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Imagine that. Never being troubled. Never. Never being afraid. That would be a new kind of life, right? That would be newness of life. Imagine going into an uncertain future, which I think is happening a lot these days. The money is running out. There's a diagnosis of cancer. Somebody you're close to and love is addicted to drugs or alcohol. All these things I took from this congregation, and you could take from any congregation. Or it's a global pandemic, which, who knows, maybe now it never stops and that thing just keeps morphing into something else. You could imagine facing one of those things or 100 other things, and you were untroubled and at peace. for the simple reason that Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Imagine that. For almost anybody, that would be a new kind of life. I mean, that life, that movement toward a life that's new is the Lord's gift to us in the resurrection. By the power of the cross, by the power of the empty tomb, we have in Christ the power to be moving ever into that newness of life. But let me give you some backstory. Most preachers start getting ready for Easter a lot earlier than other sermons, so I started praying a while ago. And I had this direction that I was going in, but this one phrase kept coming back to me, and it was the phrase in this text, newness of life. I knew that newness of life was in the New Testament, but I didn't know where. So I stopped and I looked it up one day, and of course found it here in Romans 6:4, because this is the only place that it occurs in the New Testament. In fact, the word newness only occurs twice in the New Testament, and it's here in the next chapter, Romans 7. And as much as I wish I always knew the voice of the Holy Spirit, and we spent time in charismatic churches, I still don't know. But I did think, and I do think, this is the text that I should be preaching this morning. And so I thought, well, one thing I've learned in preaching is any sermon that actually works and is powerful, it's going to come entirely from the text. Of course, I was taught that in seminary, but you never learn it so powerfully as when you preach a bunch of bad sermons and you finally give up on your ideas and start preaching the Bible. So as I dug into the text, it turned out to be complicated. Just these few verses, five verses. What I wanted to do was simply proclaim to us, it's Easter, just proclaim to us this gift of newness of life. We were once in sin. Then we died, we're buried with Christ by baptism. And now just as he is risen, we are risen to newness of life. That's all true here. But the fact is, Paul opens with a warning. He's just been speaking about the grace of God, and he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is verse 1. The Romans must have had some kind of problem with cheap grace. I think most Christian communities have some problem with cheap grace. And so he's warning them. He's saying, just because you won't bear the cost for sin that's been borne by Christ on the cross, just because you won't bear the cost doesn't mean you should continue in sin. And then he continues and says, you shouldn't sin because the fact is you're dead to sin. Well, that's problematic. In this one sense, we're dead to sin, that our former way of life before Christ is over with, right? Paul always talks about the old life and the new life. But as much as we don't want to admit it, and we have to admit this, we still sin. In worship every week, not this week, not on Easter, but every other week we have a confession of sin because you sinned that week. And we recognize that's just an ongoing battle in this life. And so that one little question in verse 2, this is actually very problematic. How can we who died to sin still live in it? There are pages and pages and pages of theology in the last 2,000 years written about that one little question. If you're a new creation in Christ and dead to sin, why does it keep happening? Somehow I wanted to get through all that to the good stuff, which is Christ has raised us to newness of life. Jesus is risen. This is his gift to us. Everything is awesome. But there was no escaping verses 1 through 3, and whatever else you might say, they imply some kind of wrestling with sin. So there didn't seem to be any easy path to newness of life. Now I'm going to unpack verse 2 just a tiny bit. You could say it this way. In his death and resurrection, Christ has already taken away the guilt of sin. What are you robed in? Not your own sin. You're robed in the blood of Christ. Your sin, the guilt of your sin, is washed away. Christ has dealt with the guilt of your sin. But in this life, we still wrestle with the power of sin. Those are the two theological terms for verse 2. The guilt of sin is dealt with in Christ, but the power of sin is not entirely defeated in our lives. Those two things, that's the tension. How can we who died to sin still live in it? But then a larger thought occurred to me. What if being redeemed is supposed to be a lifelong journey of wrestling toward newness of life? What if that's the mission? What if that's what we're here for? So not so much a destination, but a journey. I know that's a cliche, but I think it works. And then I thought this, is there any profound gift of God that does not come through some difficult or even painful process? I mean, can you show that in Scripture? Could you prove that? The birth of a child comes at the end of a thing we call labor. This is John 16. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. I'm not arguing that every mother here feels this way. I'm just arguing that it's a pattern in Scripture, right? There's some sojourn through this difficulty that culminates in a great and joyful thing. The harvest of a crop comes at the end of a season of hard work. Psalm 126, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Beautiful, beautiful text. The beauty of spring, which actually just showed up today. Did you know that? This is the coldest April on record in the state of Washington. And I'm not angry or irritated by it. The beauty of spring comes after the hardness of winter. Song of Solomon 2, behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. We pray it's over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. It's true for creation. You can chase this down through a bunch of other avenues, but it's also true for deeper things of the soul. We can be of good cheer in this life, but it comes after and in the midst of the tribulations of this life. John 16. Our lives may produce a harvest of righteousness, but that harvest is the fruit of discipline, which the author of Hebrews says is just painful. Hebrews 12. We will one day be, this is unimaginable. We will one day be co-heirs with Christ. You will be a brother or a sister of Jesus Christ, also a child of the Father, and be a co-heir with everything coming to Him as the children of God. We will one day be co-heirs with Christ, provided, Paul says, we suffer with Him. Romans 8. Our lives may be marked by character and endurance and hope, but those also only come to us through suffering, Romans 5. We will be, this text this morning, but many others for Paul, we will be raised with Jesus Christ to newness of life, but only if we die with Him, this text and many others. So the promise of newness of life, it's real. It's grounded in the power of the resurrection, which is already accomplished, and even non-Christian historians know something happened, grounded in the power of the resurrection. But again, that cliche, it's a journey, not a destination. In this life, you won't get to an absolute newness of life that looks anything like the glorification of your soul in heaven. In this journey, Christ is risen from the dead. That's the certainty we stand on. His power will sustain you, and you can be of good cheer because He has overcome this world. Let me show us two things and then we're done. I want to show us a danger, I want to show us a beautiful picture, and then we'll finish. Here's the danger. I think this danger now dominates this culture. It's to think that some kind of relief from anxiety, difficulty, and despair. Some kind of newness of life can come not by wrestling with our own sin, as Paul teaches here, but by our confronting the sins of others, or the sins of society, or the sins of certain nations, or whatever. This generation, and by this, I use that the way Jesus does, everybody alive, this generation is one that believes in the self-righteous crusade. Started with the hippies. This was my brother at Berkeley in 1969. It's entirely his fault. I've told him that routinely. Never believes it. These kinds of phrases have been around a long time, and they're still in use today. The righteous crusade is something like speaking truth to power, fighting for social justice, standing against unjust authority, defending the marginalized, redistribution of wealth and resources, and so on and so on. Before you get mad at me, all of these are valid at times. In fact, you can build a biblical argument for every single thing I just mentioned. They're all in Scripture with biblical nuance and, of course, in their own way. But they also represent, and here's the problem or the danger, they also represent a fixation on the sins of others, right? They also represent a focus on, hey, I'm not the issue, but those guys are the issue. It's a betrayal of Solzhenitsyn's famous line that the line between good and evil runs through the center of every human heart. I think society, especially leaders in society, especially if they have skeletons in the closet, I think society is terrified by self-righteous crusades, especially with the power of social media behind it. But here's the interesting thing and the important thing. I don't think we're being transformed as a society by those crusades. I don't think we're different people. I don't think it's changing us. Why is that? Why isn't all the rage and righteous indignation producing a nation of people who lay down their lives for each other? Why isn't all the righteous indignation producing people who love in the face of hatred or being hated? Why not people who open their homes to the needy instead of just complaining about society not helping the needy? Why don't we open our own homes to the needy? Why isn't all that creating people who return good for evil? Here's the answer. The only power to truly transform humankind is Jesus Christ, and he was not fixated on the sins of others. He gave his life for the sins of others. That's the danger. Here's the beautiful picture. We have a son and a daughter-in-law at Durham University in England, and they live not far from this magnificent ancient cathedral in Durham. Construction was begun 1,000 years ago, 1083. And every year in Holy Week, it's this huge, Romanesque, magnificent cathedral. Every year in Holy Week, they hold a Maundy Thursday service in the cathedral. So this is, as many of you know, Church of England, not the Roman Catholic Church. Maundy Thursday honors the Lord's washing the disciples' feet. And after he washes their feet, he gives them a commandment. Maundy comes from the Latin word for command. This is the whole point of the observation of Maundy Thursday. The commandment is love. Jesus says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. On that night, the night before Jesus was crucified, there's this moment, which you know. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? Because of that moment, there's an ancient tradition in the cathedral. All the priests who are present take off their robes, and underneath they're dressed in black, entirely in black. And standing together, they pass the cup to each other, and each one says, is it I, Lord? Is it me? Is this on me? It's a fascinating moment because for the disciples, because it's really not something you see in the disciples, but, and I think it's one of the few places where this is really clear, they understand that they do not understand themselves. That's very, very rare, not just in Scripture, but in the life of any human being. I would argue this, isn't that simple act of self-doubt a step toward newness of life? Or isn't that simple act of self-doubt already a kind of newness of life? I mean, isn't the power of the resurrection at work in any human being who has the desire to model the character and the humility of Jesus Christ? I mean, isn't that newness of life? Think of the church in Rome when this letter was read to them. All these letters circulated and they were read out loud before congregations. A lot of people couldn't read. When the letter was read out loud, if half the people in the church in Rome, half of them, were willing to think, am I using the grace of God as an excuse to sin? Or just to, you know, be apathetic about it? Am I really dead to sin? Do the people in my home think of me as somebody that's dead to sin? And wouldn't that be the power of the resurrection at work for newness of life? Just if half the church in Rome, they were willing to recognize, you know, maybe the change needs to happen in me. I don't know all of you, I know many of you, but more importantly than that, I know that God is faithful, and I believe the power of the resurrection is already at work in your life. I believe that many of you already manifest newness of life. And I truly believe this, that for many of you here, I could probably cite one sentence in at least one conversation I've had with you that demonstrates that newness of life is already an emerging reality in your soul. And that's a beautiful thing. Later on in this letter, Paul will say an important thing. He'll say this, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? I mean, even now, he keeps that promise. Even now this morning, he's faithfully taking us on into newness of life. He's reshaping you. He's rebuilding you. He's bringing things into your life, making you into somebody who is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that's what newness of life is. If you think carefully about this little passage, especially verse 5, it's really about a life between two resurrections. In fact, I was going to call the sermon that, Between Two Resurrections. The first, of course, is the resurrection of Christ, which is the foundation for everything being made new. And ultimately, that means everything, heavens and the earth. But then secondly, our own resurrection in the great day, the promise that one day you will be raised to glory, to eternity, and glorified, and entirely free of sin. In the meantime, I would say be encouraged. It's about the journey. There is a work that God is doing in you, and he will bring that work to completion. I would cling to what Paul says to the Philippians and to all of us. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you love us. We praise you that you sent your Son to save us, and he did. We praise you now that we belong to you, and that power that was at work in the resurrection is now at work in us by the simple but undeniable fact that we are indwelt by your Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is at work in us. We pray, Lord, that you would show us what it is to walk in newness of life and give no barrier to that work of the Spirit in us. And pray that you would be continually transforming us. And I pray, Lord, any time that we lose hope, I pray that we could look to the cross, look to the empty tomb, and understand that all the work that's necessary has already been done. We praise you for it. Teach us to rest in it and rely upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.